afternoon, I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We'll read from 6 through 34. The setting of this part of Acts 16, Paul and Silas are embarked upon what's referred to as their second missionary journey. They are traveling up until now through churches that have already been planted, where the gospel's already come. And the Lord will redirect them through His Spirit and guidance to a place that hasn't had the gospel, Macedonia. Acts 16, beginning with verse 6. And now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he, that is, the jailer, called for a light and sprang in and came, trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in this house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed his stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told the saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. We'll pause there in the reading of the Holy Word of God. Let us turn to the Lord now and ask His blessing in prayer. The one time, beloved, that we hear the Lord Jesus rejoicing in spirit is when He said to His Father that it pleased the Father to reveal His will to babes. It's our glory that our Lord accommodates to all kinds of levels of understanding, and to people insignificant as we are. He accommodates the truth of His gospel by giving us two visible representations of His gospel, of His way of salvation, two visible confirmations of His salvation through Jesus Christ. This afternoon we're going to take a step back and we're going to look at some very basic aspects of our understanding, the scriptural teaching concerning baptism. We want to do this with a keen dependence upon the Lord. We want to do this looking to the Word for guidance. And we pray that all distractions and all hindrances that might otherwise interfere with our worship, that our main focus may be on the Lord our God and His covenant dealings with us. I'd like to focus on that passage that we read, particularly the verses 13 to 16, but this afternoon we're going to be considering a number of places in Scripture as we weave together what we believe is the scriptural teaching on baptism. So 13 to 16 of Acts 16, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Our theme very simply is Christian baptism. We want to consider three aspects of it. First, what does baptism mean? Second of all, what is the purpose of baptism today? And finally, what are the objects of baptism? So, Christian baptism, the meaning of it, the purpose for it, and the proper objects of baptism. As I mentioned briefly before, the Apostle Paul was journeying to churches that had already been established, and then the Lord redirected him by means of a vision to Macedonia. If you'd look at verses 1, 6, and 7, various names of places where churches existed, verses 9 and 10, the Lord makes extremely plain that Macedonia is to be the direction. And as he travels there, at first things appear to go rather smoothly, and they make their way to Philippi, which is one of the major cities of that region. And in verse 13, we're told that on the Sabbath day, Paul spoke by a riverside. Now that's unusual, because typically Paul, on a Sabbath day, on a Jewish Sabbath day, would frequent a synagogue and bring the Word of God there. He doesn't. So either there was no synagogue at Philippi, or he had no access to it at this point. Nevertheless, I find it interesting that twice, Luke, who's always the stickler for details, if not chronology, both in verses 13 and 14, doesn't use the word preach. Paul spoke. And the Greek word is the common Greek word that would be used for conversation. He simply spoke to these women who were there to pray. And the Holy Spirit directs our attention, you notice, to a certain woman, he says. And he mentions her by name, Lydia. Now, she is from a neighboring city. Thyatira is also a city of Macedonia in the colony of Rome there. And it's interesting, Thyatira later on will show up in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Thyatira being one of them. Well, she's from that area. We read what she does as a calling. She either sold the dye itself, that was very costly in those days, purple dye, or she sold the fabric that was so colored. But at any rate, that was her calling, we're told. And then she's described, and this gets more interesting by the moment, as one who worshipped God. Now, that catchphrase, whenever you see it, and there's different ways of translating it, but it always tells us this woman was not a Jewess. She was not a Jewish woman by birth, but she was a proselyte. She was somebody who was brought into the worship of God, not by birth, but by some other means. And it says she worshipped God. What we read next is a beautiful, one of the simplest examples, one of the simplest histories of a person being saved that we have on record. It simply says, at the end of verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Just notice a simple order. God opens her heart, and then the result is she attended, she concentrated, she, we could put it this way, listened in a way she probably never listened, well, certainly never listened before, and she believed. In fact, it doesn't even complete the sentence. She simply attended to the things that were spoken of Paul. It was real. It was gripping. It was salvation. Just a pause. I'm thinking of people who maybe don't have a dramatic conversion experience, who perhaps all their life long, as far back as they can remember, feared the Lord, and are troubled because, well, Saul of Tarsus experiences were never theirs. Here's a comforting story. If the Word of God, whether read or preached or taught, has a hold on your heart, if your heart is open to it and it's influencing the way you think and it's the guide of your life and you love the God of His Word, then don't worry so much about the conversion experience. Because Lydia's was anything but dramatic. It was very, very simple. Now, in the most matter-of-fact way, you'll notice that Luke mentions that she was soon after baptized, along with her household, and then, based on the apostle's judgment that she ought to be baptized, she pleads upon that to urge them to accept her offer for hospitality to stay at her home, which they do. Now, the question is, we read these histories, we see repeatedly people being baptized, and the question should be asked at some point, why is someone baptized? What actually happened? Wasn't it already clear, without baptism, that her heart was opened? Wasn't the work of salvation already done? That she's a changed woman. She is saved by grace. So, why baptism? And that leads us, in the first place, to the meaning of baptism. We want to start by looking at some of the clearest passages of Scripture where God just tells us what baptism means, what it represents. So, let's begin with the very first example we have in the New Testament of baptism at all, and that is John the Baptist's baptism. Now, since we've already kind of covered this in our studies in the Gospel, let me just make some points without going through particular verse-by-verse exposition. What we don't want to do right now is get embroiled in the running controversy, was John's baptism a Christian baptism? Because we're going to see in a moment that that doesn't particularly matter for our purposes today, that what John teaches us by baptism, whether it was Christian or something entirely different, it's instructive. Because the Lord makes reference to it and teaches us by it. First of all, in John chapter 1, verse 33, we learn that John was clearly sent by God to baptize. He confesses, it was God who sent me to baptize. So this was something John didn't just invent, it was something God ordained. So baptism is something ordained of God. Now, more specifically, if I were to ask you, without you even looking at your Bible right now, can you think of one word that when you think John the Baptist and baptism, one word that's almost always associated with his baptism? The word is repentance, right? You read it over and over in reference to John. Matthew 3:11, John says himself, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." Jesus, when he later on speaks about the baptism that John was doing in Mark 1 verse 4, says, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, we see what it is meant to convey, repentance. But we know from the history that everyone who came to John's baptism didn't receive repentance upon being baptized, nor did they come necessarily with a repentant heart. When the Jewish leaders came, for example, to John, he straightly warned them, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he exhorts them, he challenges them, "Bring forth fruits appropriate, meet for repentance." So obviously, John himself had no illusions, no ideas that somehow the act of baptism would produce repentance. But he was very clear in that baptism represented, pointed to, was a call for repentance. Now, just by way of review, what's repentance? Literally, it means a turning, a change. So, scripturally speaking, when God speaks about repentance, it's a turning of the mind, it's a turning of the ways, and it's a turning that God does in us and that we also are engaged in after we have grace in our life. So it's a turning from the old ways of sin, from the old ways of thinking, to a new and living way. Now when John was baptizing, we could summarize by saying his baptism symbolized repentance, a turning to God and a turning away. The baptism itself wasn't sufficient, but it pointed to the forgiveness of sins. And we see later, as John's baptism is described further, it wasn't just repentance, because you can't repent from something without being pointed to something. And clearly John did point to something. He pointed to the one whose shoe latchet he was not worthy to unloose. But John was very clear. As he pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, he went on to say that he, Christ, would baptize with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Ghost. He was saying, essentially, that Jesus alone could cause repentance to happen, not by water, but by the Holy Ghost. So in summary, repentance is symbolized in John the Baptist's baptism, and it's a pointing to another, to Christ, for actual repentance and forgiveness of sins. Paul actually summarizes exactly that in Acts 19:4. "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, of course, on Jesus Christ. Now, as an aside, Joel and Daniel, that is something you are in part going to confess by your baptism, that you have repented and that you do repent along with all believers over our sins. But not just that, we look to the Lord Jesus, don't we, for forgiveness of our sins and for renewal of our hearts. And that is something mom and dad, dads, and really all of us who are parents, that is something we all need to be pointing our children to continuously, whether they're saved or not. And that is the necessity of repentance from sin, from our fallen nature, appointing of our children to the rich provision we have in Jesus Christ, that we can be forgiven, that we can walk in newness of life through Him. So that's the first thing. Repentance and a looking to Christ for forgiveness. Now, in that vein, secondly, the meaning of baptism clearly points to the washing away of sins. How are we washed from our sins? Again, not by the waters of baptism physically. We are washed by the blood of the Lamb of God, who accomplished that cleansing for us through the shedding of His own blood. That's what Peter was teaching in his sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, if you'd read through that quickly and not thinking too deeply, as some, quite frankly, do, and conclude that Peter is saying, well, baptism itself affects or brings to pass the remission of sins, it's obvious that is not what the apostle is saying. Because the same exact apostle plainly says in Acts 8 that Simon the sorcerer was actually baptized, was considered a believer, but was later told by Peter himself, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I perceive you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. So clearly that means baptism didn't produce the remission of sins about which Peter preached on Pentecost, but it pointed to the necessity of it. Paul, when he writes to Titus, he tells us what actually accomplishes the washing away of our sins. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, that's being born again, and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He poured forth, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There's a baptism initiated by Christ, affected by the Holy Spirit, called regeneration and renewal by the Holy Ghost. That's what, may I say it this way, gets the job done. That's what washes away our sins. So far, what have we seen? Repentance is symbolized. Forgiveness of sins is clearly shown in baptism. Not accomplished by baptism, but accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ through His Spirit. Thirdly, there's yet another matter that baptism portrays or symbolizes. And that is captured by passages like Romans 6 verse 4, which reads, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you look at that passage and its surrounding context closely, he's not just talking about regeneration or the new birth. He is talking about a true reformation of life, a transformation of life, not just in the moment we're saved, that happens, but actually throughout our Christian life. And that is characterized by the apostle as being buried with Christ into death. That means the old man, the old ways, the old sins, all of that is buried, is part of the reason Christ died and was laid in the grave. But then, Jesus didn't stay in the grave, He resurrected to life. He was raised from the dead. And the apostle says that captures the renewal, the life that fills the believer who is united to Christ by faith. So, simply put then, baptism teaches us our need for change, repentance, our need for forgiveness, our need for renewal of life, and it symbolizes, according to Scripture, these very things. And it points us in a very simple way to the one who is able to do these things, to make them a reality. And so even though, as you might have been reading along with the form earlier or hearing things from certain Reformed circles, which we wouldn't agree with, it almost sounds as though Reformed people think baptism does something. We say it symbolizes, it points us to the reality that only Jesus Christ through the Spirit can accomplish in us and in our seed. One final matter, and a very important one. If you think about it, repentance, turning from something to something, forgiveness, the clearing away of guilt, the renewal of life, all of those things are not done just for themselves. Why are they done? What's behind all this? It's God's way of establishing a relationship with His people. God is too holy to have a relationship with sin and with sinners who are filthy in sin, who are old nature only, who are walking in the ways of the world. And so all of these things to which we are pointed in baptism, behind it all is God's statement by baptism, I will have a relationship with my people by these means, through repentance, through forgiveness, through renewal, through ways of holiness. These are all means to a great end, a loving relationship with God. So ultimately, as we proceed this afternoon, we're going to see that the grand center of the doctrine of baptism, although it's adorned, I may say, with all these beautiful graces and blessings, the grand center is a covenant God who has determined sovereignly to have a relationship with people by means of what He calls covenant. And all these blessings forge the way and sweeten the path for that relationship to be. Water baptism itself doesn't make any of that happen. It symbolizes all of it. It symbolizes in a believer who is baptized what already has happened and continues to happen. It symbolizes in the life of children, if they're believers, the same thing. If not, it points them to exactly what they need, exactly what parents should be pointing our children to if our children do not yet have these things. So having seen somewhat of the meaning of baptism, let's now consider the purpose. All right, seeing what's symbolized, why was Lydia baptized? Why was the jailer baptized? Why was anyone actually baptized? There are really three reasons why we baptize. First, and very simply, the Lord commands it. At the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says to His apostles, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now I'm aware, and probably many of you might not be, some of you probably are, that there are people who say that verse doesn't belong in Scripture, that it was inserted in some early stage of church history. And I won't bother you with all the particulars of that. But I will say, if you are inclined to that opinion, I would like the opportunity to discuss it with you. I think the evidence textually, from church history, from the manuscripts and writings of our church fathers, is overwhelmingly conclusive that this verse is part of the Word of God, always has been, and that the intimations otherwise are erroneous, totally. That being aside, what is Jesus doing here? He is clearly commissioning His apostles to enter into the world, to literally, the word is, disciple all nations, teaching them and baptizing them. we know that none of the things he tells them to do except baptizing can be accomplished by baptism. So he is attaching this sacrament to this vital work of preaching the gospel, of discipling people. He's attaching this symbol to it wherever they go. They are always to keep the two together. And it's interesting when you think about it, why that is. We'll see that in just a moment. What I'd like to do now, if you would please turn to Romans chapter 4, we're going to take a little bit of a journey into the past and see how the apostle looks at covenant and signs and seals and such, which gives us a good sense of why we baptize. So first of all, Christ commands it. Secondly, let's try to understand why. In Romans chapter 4, you'll notice the apostle is talking about Abraham as an Old Testament example of a believer who, by means of faith, was justified by God. I mean, when you're reading through that Old Testament history, that verse almost jumps off the page. And God accounted it to him for righteousness. You'd say Paul just ran into the Old Testament and added a sentence. It's so clear that he was justified by faith. But now, in verse 5, Paul draws an important conclusion from the history of Abraham. He says, to him that works not. In other words, you're not earning this righteousness, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Now, please don't understand that to mean God goes around declaring ungodliness to be just. What he's saying is God turns unjust people into just people by declaration, not renovation. That's our controversy to the Roman Catholics. They say, yes, God justifies people by making them holy. Well, you would have to be holy and perfect your whole life long to have that righteousness. But that can't be. But now, that aside, it's not we, says Paul. It's Christ. It is trusting not in what we've done, but trusting in what Christ has done, in him, that we have this righteousness. Then Paul makes an important point to the people to whom he's writing, including us. Look at verse 11. When did God give the symbol, the sacrament, we would say, of circumcision? He gave it later on. He was declared righteous before God gave circumcision. And if you notice in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. And then he goes on to say something very interesting, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they were not circumcised. The apostle is saying three things here. First, circumcision was a sign. It signified something. Now, this gets very interesting. Remember we talked this morning about the word miracle, how it is really one and the same word as the word sign. Jesus, in John 6, remember, he had multiplied the bread and the fishes. The people were starting to follow him. He warns them. He says, you're following me not because of the miracles. You could have translated that. You're following me not because of the signs. You're not looking at the signs. You're not looking at what the multiplying of the bread is teaching you. You only want to fill your stomach with the bread that you received that day. You're following me for earthly food. You're not following what the sign is pointing you to. And that is that I am the bread of life, the Lord Jesus, come down from heaven. So when he says here that circumcision was a sign, That means circumcision pointed not just Abraham, but all the people of Israel to a spiritual reality. It was pointing to something else. It's very important, of course, to know what circumcision pointed to. But we don't have to guess what that is. God tells us right at the start when he gives circumcision to Abraham. Genesis 17:11, "You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token." Same Hebrew word. Could just as well translate it. Circumcision shall be a sign of what? Of the covenant between me and you. So God is saying to Abraham, circumcision is a visible sign. It is something that symbolizes our relationship. Our relationship. That relationship, God said, is with you and with your seed, your children. Now it's interesting, God goes on to say this to Abraham in that passage, Genesis 17, "And he that is 8 days old," that's an infant, "shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation, he that's born in the house, bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed." Footnote that. In other words, circumcise your whole household, your servants, your sons, the stranger that's living with you, all of them. And he says, "This, my covenant, shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." The New Testament is abundantly clear that the everlasting that God's referring to is not circumcision itself. The everlasting is the covenant made with Abraham. That covenant relationship. And actually that's verified explicitly in the New Testament. Paul vehemently argues against circumcising the Gentiles. So it's not the sign that was clearly ended, especially in Gentile Christians. So what's left? The covenant. Follow this in Hebrews 8:8-9, quoting from Jeremiah. He says, this covenant with Abraham is not to be confused with the covenant God made with Israel on Sinai, which covenant Israel broke. But then Zacharias, in Luke chapter 1, when he's prophesying, Luke says, by the Holy Spirit, clearly identifies which everlasting covenant is in view. In verse 69 of that chapter, he says, God hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and a few verses later, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Clearly showing that Zacharias is thinking not of a national salvation, not of a salvation from Rome, but a salvation from sin. In verse 77, just a little bit later, he says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. If you take those pieces and put them together, he's saying, Christ has come. The Messiah is the horn of salvation. What salvation? The forgiveness of sins. What covenant is that salvation embedded in? The oath which he swore to Abraham has come to pass. It's easy to say that covenant, the new covenant, is not the covenant with Abraham. The correct answer to that is not completely. There are aspects of the covenant made with Abraham that clearly are not part of the new covenant, the promise of land and things like that. But there's an aspect of the Abrahamic covenant which Scripture, without exception, says remains in force until this day. The sign of circumcision, therefore, spoke to all of God's people. Those who believed in God and obeyed Him, but it also spoke to those who didn't. So that circumcision pointed out to the unbeliever what they needed. And this application to the unbeliever is repeated over and over. God was putting circumcision in front of unbelievers in Israel to teach them what they needed. And He says so in passages like Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Way later in Jeremiah 4, verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." But now, Paul goes on in that chapter in Romans to say, it was more than just pointing Abraham and Israel to some truth about a covenant. He said it was special for Abraham personally. It was, says Paul, a seal. I'll read the quote. "He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had." Paul's point before was circumcision didn't give Abraham righteousness, but it sealed the righteousness he already had. What does that mean? This act of circumcision assured Abraham, reminded Abraham, not only of his covenant relationship with God, but his righteousness. A righteousness that he received from God by faith. Now, obviously, not every Israelite could look at their circumcision and say, it was a seal of my righteousness. Because many were unbelieving. So it was a sign to them all. It was a seal to the believer. The unrighteous, in the eyes of God, looked at circumcision, and had they understood it rightly, it would have directed them to what they were missing and what they could find alone in God. Now please turn from that chapter to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 10 through 13. We read there, "And ye are complete in Him," that is, in Christ, "which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also," that is, in Christ, "you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." In short, Paul in this passage is simply showing that what was signified, what was taught by circumcision, is exactly what baptism teaches us today. Baptism visibly points to the same need and to the same provision for that need. And if you read these verses over carefully, you see that Paul is describing the blessings that believers actually have now. And he alternates describing those blessings using circumcision and baptism. So again, you have this two-part. It points us to spiritual truths, the same truths as circumcision did, and for the believer, it tells them, these are the blessings your circumcision represents spiritually. These are the blessings you have represented by baptism. Now, if you just think one moment, the covenant made with Abraham is said by Zacharias through the Spirit to be fulfilled by Christ. If the sign of the covenant with Abraham was to be administered not only to believing Abraham, but also to his seed, and if circumcision can no longer be given can no longer be the sign of the covenant, but instead Paul insisting that it not be used upon the Gentiles. That leaves us with one of two things being true. Either there is no New Testament sign that goes along with the covenant made with believers and their seed, or baptism is that sign and the seal for the church. If there is no New Testament sign for children of Christians, we should stop our service right now. Then we really shouldn't baptize children. But if there is a sign that God gives in the New Testament to represent His covenant relationship with believers and their seed, then we should proceed. And we'll consider this especially in our last thought. I know this has been a bit of a work through, but let's sing, refresh our minds, and then take one more look. 143. 143. O God, according to thy grace, be merciful to me, and thy abounding love blot out all my iniquity. 143, let's sing the four stanzas standing, please. In the very first place, I know of literally no one in the Christian faith who disputes that believers, whether they formerly were Jews or Gentiles, once the Lord saved that person, that they ought to be baptized. So there's agreement among all believers on that believers who come to the faith, people who come to the faith, whether they be Jew or Gentile, ought to be baptized. And we see numerous examples on this. It's also safe to say that baptism in such persons is not only a seal of the righteousness of that believer for himself, but it's also a sign. We've looked at how many verses that clearly point to the fact that baptism signifies spiritual truths that all of us need and that believers, by the grace of God, have. So the last question is, what about children of believers? And the question really isn't, in the very first place, whether they should be baptized. The real question is whether they have a covenant relationship with God, and then the question should be asked, if they are in such a relationship, whether they ought to be baptized, even if they are not yet believers. First of all, as to whether children of Christians are in covenant relationship to God, we have, on the basis of Scripture, no doubt at all. A moment ago, we saw that Zacharias, by the Spirit of God, stated that Jesus Christ, and just listen to these words slowly, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the covenant God made with Abraham. If you just take land and all that sort of thing, the spiritual promises, he said, the coming Messiah, the come Messiah, is the fulfillment. Now, we would all agree that, like I said, there's aspects, circumcision, promise of land, but Zechariah's prophecy, if it means anything at all, is that with respect to salvation, Christ fulfilled that covenant for the remission of sins. Now, what's interesting is, if you turn from Zacharias for a moment, right next door in Luke to Mary, she rejoices in the message about the coming of Christ, about the son she would bear. Now, what's fascinating, what I never really noticed before, is Mary also, just like Zechariah, makes direct reference to the covenant made with Abraham. She says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." A little bit later, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers." And then listen to these words. This is Mary. "As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." In Galatians 3, Paul picks up this thought, teaching us that this covenant is unbreakable in character because ultimately it was made with the seed of Abraham. Singular, Paul says. It was made with Christ. Now some might say, well, there you have it. Obviously, children shouldn't be baptized because Paul all the while is really talking about Christ, the covenant made with Christ. But if that's so, then we also must conclude, based on the same principles, that the covenant promised to Abraham's seed can't refer to believers either. Because Abraham's seed would have to be only Christ and not anyone else. And it's obvious that it does refer to ordinary children. How do we know that? How do we know it's not only Christ that Paul has in view, that God has in view? Because God commanded Abraham not only to be circumcised himself as a sign of his covenant with God, but to circumcise each of his male children explicitly as a sign of the covenant God made with them, whether they were saved or not. We see this fact that the children of God's people are still in covenant with God no matter what their personal spiritual condition, proven by passages like Acts chapter 3. In Acts 3, Peter is addressing the crowd that was gathering to him because of the healing of the lame man by the temple. First, Peter does what Peter always does, and that's preach Christ, that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Then, Peter tells us explicitly what he thought of the spiritual condition of the people he was addressing. He says in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." That's not exactly how you speak to a crowd of believers. This is how he addressed a crowd of Messiah murderers. But to this group, who he tells us what he thinks of them, he says to these very same people in verse 25, "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed.'" Now you've got to wonder, what was Peter thinking? If children are no longer in covenant with God in the New Testament, if Pentecost now being passed, that covenant only exists with the people of God, the believing people of God, why even mention their relationship to the Abrahamic covenant if it had no significance? He mentions it, beloved, because Peter believed that the covenant promised belonged to them as children of the covenant, though murderers, though needing repentance unto forgiveness. And in fact, he uses their position as covenant children as an incentive for them to repent. Now, what about children of the covenant being baptized? If children are indeed still in covenant relationship with God, just like the children of Old Testament believers, the people of God, were, is there no sign that's given? We know that circumcision can't be the sign that children of believers are in covenant with God, because it was forbidden to be imposed upon the children of Gentiles and upon Gentile-believing males. And that was decreed, as a matter of fact, by the Holy Ghost himself, says the apostles in Acts 15:28. It's time we turn back to the chapter we started with for the last piece of the puzzle, Acts 16. If you just turn there for a moment, let's go to Acts 16 and go right back to the story of Lydia, verses 14 and 15. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. Now what does Luke say? Well, he says that her heart was opened by God. There's no mention of any such thing with regard to the members of her household. In fact, if you look at it just on the face of it, or as carefully as you wish, there's no indication at all that Paul preached or spoke to her household. To assume that would be just that, an assumption. And notice in her appeal to them to stay at her home, she doesn't appeal to their faithfulness, she appeals to her own. Here is an important point. There's been a running debate, well, we don't know that there were children in the household. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter at all. Why? This language should be ringing bells. And for the Jewish people, it rang all sorts of bells. The word household. The word household. This account of Lydia is a direct parallel, almost word for word, with Genesis 17. Abraham was to circumcise his children and all others of his household. And that's exactly what he did in verse 23 of Genesis 17. And in this chapter we read, And when she was baptized and her household, with no reference to Paul preaching, with no reference to being believers there, with no reference to who's in that house at all, because the members of the household were not the point. Then, as if that wasn't enough, the same exact thing is true of the jailer, and I actually never realized that until recently, just a few verses later. If you just go along to verse 34, the problem with the jailer's story up until, I don't know how recently, it's the wording of the English translation, especially of verse 34. Let's work through it slowly. If you look at verse 31, the jailer is told to believe and that he would be saved and his house. In verse 32, Paul and Silas preach the gospel, it says, to all that are in the household. In verse 33, he and all his, again, a generic statement, it doesn't say who is in the household, it frankly doesn't matter, all in the household were baptized. But then, verse 34, and this is so curious. Let me first give you the exact literal way the Greek sentence reads. And you're going to see a major difference between that and what the English seems to be saying. He rejoiced. That's a singular verb. So the jailer rejoiced with all his household. That's plural in the Greek, and it's an adverb. So they are rejoicing with him. Then, here's the part. He, believing in God, is literally what every single manuscript says. Singular. He, believing in God. There's not a single variation. And I checked every manuscript resource I could get a hold of, and I have a lot of them. So, it's true that Luke records Paul as saying, if he believed, he would be saved and his house. But you have to wonder why. Luke didn't instead write, he rejoiced with his household, they all believing in God. Rather than he believing in God. Now you may say, well, that's really splitting hairs. Well, just a moment though. Luke is good at splitting hairs. This is the same Luke who with great care points out in Acts 10:44 that the Holy Ghost fell upon all those whom Cornelius assembled under Peter's preaching. The same Luke who in Acts 18:8 is careful to say that Crispus believed on the Lord with all his house. So there the Greek is they all believed. And that Paul baptized the household of Stephanus, 1 Corinthians 1:16, without mentioning whether they believed or not. Again, it's not the content of the household, but it's the concept of it, which precisely patterns the way God's covenant has always been conceived of by his people. What really ties the knot, at least in my mind, Luke records in Acts 21:21, James and Paul agree together that believing Jews may still circumcise their children. If you stop and think what that meant to believing Jews, there's really only one meaning. These are two apostles deep in the New Testament saying, we agree that believing Jews should still circumcise their children, knowing full well that that meant covenant relationship with God. And that same apostle steadfastly refused circumcision to Gentile children. Now, picture the confusion. The Gentile believers would look at their Jewish brethren who are believers and say, your children receive the sign of covenant inclusion with God with the approbation of two apostles. We and our children are forbidden that sign. They may not be circumcised. The clear message would be, there's a hierarchy in the church. Jewish children are still in covenant. They receive the covenant sign. Gentile children may not. That could not be. If we consider, and I purposely left the last point of this sermon, the object of baptism. If we really look at baptism rightly, the object of baptism is not believers. The object of baptism is not children. The object of baptism is God. If our focus is on people or households or water or the mode of baptism, then we are missing by far the main point that Scripture points to over and over and over again. Without the seed, Christ Jesus, there could be no covenant relationship with God for anyone. Isaiah 44:3, I, this is God, will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Isaiah 59:21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth, forever. That is the language of the covenant made with Abraham and his seed, the covenant made with believers and their seed. It's because that is the language of God, who is the covenant maker with sinners. Isaiah 66:22, on the very edge of that man's prophecy, with a foot in the new heavens and a new earth. As for the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, They shall remain before me, saith the Lord. So shall your seed and your name remain. Yes, it's an old covenant prophet looking past where we live now into the new heavens and new earth and saying, so shall your seed and your name remain. You know, it's as simple as every Sunday morning we look at Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, and God begins to address the people of God, I am the Lord thy God. And in the midst of that address, he speaks to the children with the same words, saying, honor thy father and thy mother. Paul adding to that in the New Testament, this, children, is well-pleasing to the Lord. God is still talking to us, beloved. And he's talking to our seed as well. As his people, let us acknowledge this as parents, not only by the sign of baptism, but by bringing our children up as his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He is thy God. Worship thou him. Amen.